2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we come to it, as we come to this this time of Bible study, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth. That as we consider the purpose of the incarnation, not just for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, but also where it fits into the prophetic plan of God for the nation of Israel, that we'll understand that you have two agencies that you formed, one the nation of Israel and one the church, the body of Christ, and that you are seeking to accomplish something specific with each one of these agencies that you've created. And that each one of them, that the issue of the incarnation and the story that we celebrate and remember during this season of the year around the Christmas holiday and so forth, has bearing and implications, not just for us, but also for the entire plan of God. And we pray, Lord, that as we move forward, that we'll see a big picture view here of what the Word is about and what you're trying to accomplish in your Word for yourself. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, Grace Life Bible Church, if you look at our logo and stuff like that, I don't know, you might have seen it. We just came up with a new one, and the artists and stuff are putting that together, and we're coming up with different colors. But it says under there, Real Answers for Real Life. And what we are about, one of the things that we're about as a church is about putting out the truth of the fact that you can understand the Bible for yourself. And that there is an internal method that God ordained Himself in the Word of God that is there, that when you know it and you understand it and you recognize it, you can understand the Scriptures for yourself. And it has a lot of bearing here on this verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we just read a second ago. It says again, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's fascinating if you just break that verse down. First of all, this is the only verse in the whole Bible that tells you to study the Bible. Okay? Not only is this the only verse that tells you how to study the Bible, that you should study the Bible, I should say, it also tells you how one should conduct their Bible study, and it says that if you want to be approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, then you're going to have to rightly divide the word of truth. And when we think about the Christmas story, and we think about the incarnation of Christ, you know, many times we do not think about it in terms of what that event means in the plan and program of God. And when we talk about right division, most people, traditionally speaking, they view the Bible like this. Okay? The traditional viewpoint is that there is an Old Testament and that there is a New Testament, and the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, well, all that stuff is obviously talking about God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. But then all of a sudden, when you get to Matthew, now you're in the so-called New Testament, and everything is now all of a sudden what? Different, and it's all for who? For us. If you would, I want to talk about that for a second. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, because if we're going to be careful students of the Word of God and truly rightly divide the Word of truth, then we're going to have to recognize when things that are traditionally believed and taught do not match what the Word says. And the traditional understanding that you see above me right now, that the Old Testament, when you get to the book of Matthew, you're all of a sudden into something new, doesn't match what the Bible itself teaches. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, it says here, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of what?" So before a testament can be of force, the testator has to what? Has to die. When you get to Matthew chapter 1, is Jesus even born yet in Matthew 1:1? No. So look at the next verse. It says, "For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength, all while the testator, what? Liveth." So to say that the New Testament, oh, it automatically begins at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, does not match what the Word of God says. Because the Word of God says that if, in order for a testament to be a force, you first have to have the death of the testator. You understand this. Those of you that have wills, if your children come to you before you die and start saying, "Hey, Dad, Mom, pony up and give me some of this money that I've got coming to you," you're going to say what? No, because that will is not in force until I'm what? Until I'm dead. So to say then that the traditional understanding of Old and New Testament is a right division of the Word of God is not correct, because it doesn't match what the Scripture teaches. So then what is the viewpoint here that we want to be looking at. What is a scriptural viewpoint? Go, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. The fundamental distinction that we as students of the Word of God need to recognize is not the traditional division between the Old and the New Testament. Rather, it is the division between prophecy and mystery. Okay, that which was spoken since the world began and that which was kept secret since the world began, which we're going to be looking at here in a second. In Acts chapter 3, Peter is preaching, and he is going to talk about some things here dealing with the prophetic program of God. And I want to point out some things to you here. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, notice what it says. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Interesting point. As of Acts chapter 3, had Christ died on the cross? Previous to Acts 3. Yes. Had He suffered and died and paid for the sins of the nation Israel? Yes. And Peter stands up and he says, all of those prophecies that were made about the death of Christ, they've all been fulfilled. Then he says in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, notice, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, notice, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since what? So since the world began, Peter is talking here in Acts chapter 3 about some information that the holy prophets had made known, spoken about, talked about since the world what? Began. And he says that all of that information has been made known by God, and it was made known by God through the holy prophets in the Old Testament. And the subject here, which we'll see in a little while, is dealing with the establishment of the kingdom. The subject of these prophecies God has made known, Peter is saying, since the world what? Began. Now, turn if you would to Romans chapter 16. The other side of this is what we call the mystery program. Romans chapter 16. Now, just all you're going to have to do is just pay attention to the words, because you're going to see some words here that if they mean anything, they cannot both be talking about the same thing. Because Peter, when he's preaching in Acts chapter 3, he's talking about all that the prophets have spoken since the world what? Began. Now look what Paul brings up here in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was what? Kept secret since what? Now think about it. If Peter is preaching about the establishment of something that was foretold by the prophets since the world began, and Paul is over here now in his epistles talking about something that was kept secret since the world began, can those two men both be talking about the same thing? No. The information that Peter is talking about has been made known through the prophetic ministry and the prophets of the Old Testament. The information that Paul's talking about here has been kept secret since the world began until God chose to reveal it to who? Him, the Apostle Paul. Now, we could get into that a little bit more here in a second. So, if you would, go if you would to Genesis chapter 1, and I want you to see something. At Genesis chapter 1, because what you really have in the Scriptures is a twofold purpose. God is really doing two things in the Scriptures. He's doing something according to prophecy that has been made known and spoken about, talked about, and made known since the world began. And He's doing something else according to this secret purpose that He had that He did not reveal to mankind until He reveals it to the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it has to do with this issue here that we're looking about in a second of the incarnation. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created what? So if you look up here at the slide that I have, you can see that in the beginning, there are two things that God made. What are they? He made heaven and He made earth. And there are two, these are important that you understand this. He creates the earth. The earth is the subject of prophecy revealed to God's earthly agencies, the nation of Israel, and the ultimate goal of the prophetic program that has been spoken about, talked about, and made known about since the world began is the reign of Christ on earth. And as we're going to see in a minute when we look at the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, when they talk about the birth of Christ in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, talk about the He that is born, the what? the king of the Jews, how he's going to order and establish the throne of David and reign and rule over the nation, and all the Gentiles are going to come and flock to Israel when Christ is reigning and ruling there in Isaiah chapter 2 and other places. So that is the prophetic purpose of God. The fact that God has planned and purposed and prophesied that He is going to establish a kingdom, and it's going to turn out, as we'll see in a minute, that Jesus Christ is going to be the king that's going to rule on the throne in that kingdom. But that's not all. He also created the heavens, right? And in His creation of the heavens, the heavenly places are the subject of the mystery, which is kept secret until it was revealed to the writings of the Apostle Paul. And here, the ultimate goal of this is that the body of Christ is going to conduct the government of heaven with Christ as its head. Go, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. See, if you can understand the difference in your mind and your understanding of the Scripture between prophecy, that which was spoken since the world began, and mystery, that which was kept secret since the world began, you'll be well on your way to understanding the Scriptures the way that God intended for them to be understood. If you would, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Notice what it says. Who is speaking about Christ, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Notice, "For by Him were all things what?" Now, we just read Genesis 1:1, right? What did that verse say? In the beginning, God did what? Created the heaven and the earth. This verse is giving you further detail into what was accomplished when that creation was spoken forth by the mouth of God back there in Genesis chapter 1. He says here, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are where? In earth. Visible and what? Invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and what? For Him." See, you have to notice what's going on here. He says that He created some things in the earth and some things where? In the heavens. He says the things in the earth are what? Visible. He says the things in the heavens are what? Invisible. And then He also mentions specifically what the things He's talking about are. In this verse, is Paul talking about the trees and the birds and the animals and all that sort of thing? No, look at verse 16. "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and one." All those words, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, what are those words talking about? Those words are talking about structures of what? Government. So when God made the earth back in Genesis chapter 1, when He creates the heaven and the earth, He doesn't just make the natural creation that we see around us. He also creates a governmental structure that God is going to use to govern in the heavens and the earth. And He has two entities, one a visible physical entity that's going to deal with the earth, and another one that's going to deal with the invisible in the heavenly places. Everybody see that? Now all of that has a direct bearing on the issue of the incarnation. Now, we don't have time to look at all the verses on this, but just think about it. In Isaiah chapter 12 or 14, I don't remember off the top of my head, Lucifer says, "I will be like the Most what? The Most High." If you run the phrase "the Most High" and you compare it in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham goes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, and he calls him the possessor of heaven and what? Earth. When Satan says, "I will be like the Most High," when he makes his initial boast, what he is in effect saying is that he is going to be the one to possess the governmental structures, not just down here on the earth, but also where? In the heavenly places. You know there are two names for Satan in the Bible? He's the God of what? This world. And he's also the prince of the power of what? Satan went out and usurped God's authority in heaven and earth. So God came up with a plan to repossess the earth and the heavens back unto Himself. And the earthly people is going to be the nation of Israel, where He's going to establish a king and a kingdom and reign and rule in Jerusalem. Whereas the heavenly people is the church, the body of Christ, which He kept secret since the world began and did not reveal to anyone. So the incarnation, all of these issues here of the incarnation and the virgin birth, are central issues to people living in either the prophetic program of time past and the ages to come, or the mystery program that we are in today as members of the church, the body of Christ. If you would turn to Luke chapter 1 and let's look specifically at the prophetic purpose of the incarnation. Luke chapter 1. When you read the accounts of Jesus' birth, if you've ever noticed this, you're really reading about the birth of Israel's Messiah to fulfill the prophecies made by the Old Testament prophets. If you would, look at Luke chapter 1, and we'll start at verse, for the sake of time, we'll start at verse 30. The angel comes to Mary to tell her that she's the one chosen of God to bear the child, and the angel, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now look at verse 32. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father. What? According to the angel, why is Christ being born? Christ is being born to sit on the throne of who? David. Where was it promised that there would be somebody that would come, be born, and sit on the throne of David? It's promised in the Old Testament. We'll look at the verses here in a minute. But that's not all. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be what? Now look at the next verse. Then Mary said unto the angel, wait a minute, you've got it all wrong. You're not talking about a visible earthly kingdom. You're talking about a physical or a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Is that what Mary says? That's very instructive because it tells us how Mary understood what the angel was saying to her. She knew, according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, that there would be a king and that he would come and reign and rule and establish the house of Jacob and reign over the house of Israel and so forth. Look at Luke chapter 2 real quick. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. By the way, if there are any skeptics in the room this morning, there is secular historical evidence to prove this order of this census by Caesar Augustus in the first century that corroborates right at the exact time that would have sent Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of who? David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of what? David. Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, is of the house and lineage of who? David. He is obviously not his biological father. We understand that through the virgin birth. But he is still of the house and lineage of David, which then sends Mary and Joseph over to Bethlehem because it's the city of David, so that Micah chapter 5, verse 2 can be fulfilled, where it said that the Messiah would be born where? In Bethlehem. So all of the things that are occurring here are occurring because that's what the Old Testament said was going to happen. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So when the angel comes and tells Mary she's going to have this baby, the angel further explains to Mary that the child that she is going to have is going to be the king, basically, right? He is going to rule over the house of Jacob, and that his kingdom is going to be forever, and that he's going to establish the throne of David, and so forth. 2 Samuel chapter 7, for the sake of time, I want to go down to verse... this is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, go to verse 16. Okay? For the sake of time. You can read the previous verses on your own if you want, but these are the critical verses right here. Verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before thee. Notice, thy throne shall be established how long? Notice there are three issues there. There is number one, the issue of the house. The king is going to be born of the house of what? David. In other words, he's going to be a descendant in the line of who? David. This is fascinating if you think back to the study we did a few weeks ago when you start off in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of the seed of the woman, right? The seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham, becomes the seed of Isaac, becomes the seed of Jacob. He's going to be born of the tribe of Judah, and out of the tribe of Judah, he's going to be born to the house and lineage of who? David. Okay? So the prophecy, the promise is number one, that he's going to establish his house. Verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established how long? Forever. And then thirdly, the issue, and thy throne shall be established how long? Forever. Now these are not talking about spiritual things. These are talking about literal things. Think about it. If you believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Old, that the Old Testament prophesied, and you believe he was born of the house of David, like the verse says, is that a physical thing? So then why should we reinterpret the kingdom and the throne and make those spiritual things when he came from a literal line? That does not make any sense. Okay? So we see here that he is going to establish the house, the kingdom, and the throne, verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Go to Isaiah chapter 9 if you would. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. So when you get to Matthew, Luke, John, and so forth, you don't have anything new occurring in the sense that what you see happening is the fulfillment of all the stuff that was spoken by the prophet since the world began. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This verse is quoted a lot this time of year. But I think that not everyone fully understands what the verse is saying. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice, and the government shall be upon his what? This son, God is going to establish his government and rest it on the shoulders of this child that is born. And that's not all it says. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of what? David, and upon his what? Kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will what? You need to notice in that verse, does that verse make a distinction between the throne and the kingdom? See, the child is going to be born of the house of David, and the child that the passage is talking about that's going to come of the house of David is going to be the one that's going to order and establish the throne and the kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came for, according to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Getting a little ahead of myself here. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. After the book of Malachi is written, there's a 400-year period of silence. Okay, before God speaks again to the nation of Israel. And the first time that God speaks again is to Zacharias, the father of who will ultimately be John the Baptist. So after a period of 400 years of silence, God speaks again to the nation of Israel to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And we read about that here in Luke chapter 1, look at verse 12. Luke chapter 1, verse 12. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him, an angel. Verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. Notice, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I, Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings, and behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day these things are what? Performed. Turn the page to verse 67. So Zacharias is praying in the temple, the angel Gabriel comes and tells him that he is going to be the father of John the Baptist, basically. The one that's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He doesn't believe him. He says, how am I going to know this is going to be the case? And the angel Gabriel says, you're going to be dumb until the child is born. The child is born subsequently later on here in Luke chapter 1. And this is the passage that Craig read for scripture reading. As soon as John is born, verse 67... and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant what? That's pretty clear, right? Because it said back there in 2 Samuel that he would establish the house, the kingdom, and the what? Verse 69, and it's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Notice verse 70, please. And he, as he spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world was. Since the world began, what have the prophets been speaking about? What have they been talking about? What have they been making known? They've been making known that God would establish a kingdom, and that king that was going to come was going to be of the house and lineage of who? David. And Zacharias is saying, look, all this stuff that the prophets have spoken about since the world began, it's now beginning to what? Come to pass. And he says, he goes on, and he verse 70, as he has spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets which have been since the world began, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy what? Who are the covenants made with? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, right? Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of what? Promise. That's where the Gentiles were. In time past, the Gentiles were aliens from all that stuff. And here is Jesus Christ coming, according to prophecy, to fulfill the covenant that God swore with who? Israel. Verse 73, the oath which he swore unto our father what? Abraham. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to tell you right now that when you think about these verses, you have to make some decisions about what you're going to believe. Are you going to believe tradition, or are you going to believe the Word of God? Matthew chapter 1, verse, for the sake of time, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. But now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save all of mankind from their sins. Is that what it said? What did it say? It says, ye shall save who? His people from what? Their sin. Based on everything we've studied so far, who are His people? The nation of Israel. See, you've got to make some decisions about whether or not you're going to be a Calvinist or whether or not you're going to be a dispensationalist. Because you cannot be a Calvinist and a dispensationalist at the same time and be consistent in your thinking. Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. That verse says that Jesus came to save His people from what? Their sins. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus Christ is in the upper room the night before He's going to be taken and arrested and so forth. Matthew chapter 26. And notice what it says. Matthew 26, verse 26. His Lord answered and said unto Him, Thou wicked... Oh wait, I'm in the wrong spot. Here we go. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is My body. And He took the cup, and gave thanks. He gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. Now look at verse 28. For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for all mankind for the remission of sins. Is that what it said? It said it's shed for what? Listen, is there a difference between many and all? According to prophecy, Jesus Christ is born of the house and lineage of David to be the King of the nation of Israel. But more than that, He's come to save His people from their what? Their sins. And so when He goes to the cross, according to all the information that God had revealed up to this point by the prophets, He is going to pay for the sin of who? Israel. And any Gentile who will identify himself with who? Israel. But for the Gentiles at this point, at that point right there in the plan and purpose of God, is there any salvation for the Gentiles apart from Israel? No. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because here's the big comparison verse that you need to make. First Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? You've got to watch this carefully. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Please look at verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for one. Christ, out of His own mouth, in Matthew 26, says that He's only giving Himself a ransom for what? Many. Here, later on, the Apostle Paul says that Christ gave Himself a ransom for what? Now, I ask you a question. Is there a difference between many and all? You know this. Somebody comes over to your house this time of year with a box of cookies. If you eat many of the cookies, that means there's still some what? Left. If you eat all of the cookies, that means they're all what? You just know that, right? But notice what else it says in verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified when? In due time. See, the time was not right in Matthew 26 for that to be made known. Because that is only made known later through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says in the next verse. He says in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Whose message was that to proclaim? It's Christ's message, yes, but it's revealed to the Apostle Paul after Christ has ascended into heaven's glory. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, right? He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? But it was a subsequent revelation in Matthew 6 when Christ goes to die on the cross. He's dying to pay for the sins of the nation of Israel according to the prophetic program. It's not until you get to the Apostle Paul where you realize that God set the nation of Israel aside, that He's starting something new with the church, the body of Christ, because He has a twofold purpose that He's trying to accomplish. One in the earth for Israel, and one in the heavenly places for the body of Christ. That's why, go to Acts chapter 2, that's why in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, by the way, where does 98% of professing Christendom think the church starts? Acts chapter 2. Notice what he says here, Peter, in his message. By the way, we started out here, Acts chapter 3. He says that if they will repent, that God will send Christ back, and the times of restitution of all things will be established, which He has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world was. That's after Acts 2, isn't it? So if you just do the math, if he's still talking about the fulfillment of prophecy in Acts 3, then what's still going on in Acts 2? Prophecy. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto the patriarch David. Why of all people would he bring up David? Why of all people would Peter bring up David? That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him. Did we read about that? We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, right? That God had sworn with an oath to him, notice, that of the fruit of his loins, that is the issue of the house, right? That of the fruit of David's loins is going to come this person. That's the issue of the house. Notice what else it says here, though. That of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit where? According to the prophetic program of God, why was Christ raised from the dead? Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of who? David. Why was he raised from the dead for you and I? Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that's where? In Christ Jesus. Quickly go to chapter 4 of Romans and look at verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our what? Why was Christ raised from the dead in the mystery program? He was raised from the dead in the mystery program not to sit on the throne of David, but to give you and I justification. Notice what that verse says. It says He was delivered for our what? Offenses. Why did He die? He dies on the cross to pay for our what? Our sins. Then He's buried, and after 3 days He rises from the dead, and according to the Apostle Paul, He's raised again for our what? So that we as dirty, rotten sinners, when we put our faith in Him, we can receive His very righteousness. According to the prophetic program, He's not raised to go sit on a physical, earthly throne promised to David. He's raised from the dead so that you and I could have justification. See, He was born to be the king, yes, but Israel rejected the what? The king. When Israel rejects the king, God temporarily sets that nation aside and does something new with the church, the body of Christ, that He hadn't told anybody about. The issue of the virgin birth and the incarnation are essential for our salvation as members of the body of Christ. If you would, go to Leviticus chapter 25. This is my last point. A few more scriptures and we'll be done with. There is a doctrine in the law of the kinsman redeemer. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says that we're justified by His grace through the redemption that is where? In Christ Jesus. Christ is our Redeemer. He's the one that did for us that which we could not do for ourselves. We talked about this a few weeks ago. If I'm dead in my sins and trespasses, can I get out of that which I'm dead in? I need somebody to do what? Redeem me out of that situation. That is why it is absolute absurdity to say to somebody that's a sinner that the way they get saved is to turn from their sin. They cannot turn from that which they are what? Dead in. They need somebody to come and redeem them out of that predicament. And there's a doctrine back here in the Old Testament that deals with this issue. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. If thy brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then should he redeem that which his brother sold. Verse 26. And if the man have none to redeem it, he himself be able to redeem it. Verse 27. I'll explain what all this means. Then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, and he may redeem it, return it unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in Jubilee it shall go out and shall return unto his what? So here's a situation where somebody has sold off a piece of land for a particular reason, and there is a provision made in the law for somebody to come and redeem it back and give it back to the person that sold it. And there are some requirements here. Number one, they have to be kin. They have to be related to the man that's in trouble. Number two, they have to be able or uncompromised in their redeeming. And third, they have to be willing to do what? Pay the price. We have our redemption through who? Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, right? In whom we have redemption, right? Colossians chapter 1, even the forgiveness of sins. So, Jesus Christ, if He is going to be our Redeemer, He has to meet the qualifications to function as our Redeemer, which is one of the big reasons why you have the incarnation and the virgin birth. Go, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, I got a few more verses here, and we'll be done pretty much right on time. Hebrews chapter 2. If Christ is going to be our Redeemer, He has to be kin to us, doesn't He? He cannot be an angel. He has to come in a human form. That is where we get the whole issue of the virgin birth and the incarnation to begin with. If you understand the incarnation as God made what? Flesh and walked among us, John chapter 1 verse 14, then you'll understand the concept here. In order for all of us to be redeemed, Jesus Christ has to become identified with us in our what? Humanity, in order for Him to redeem us. Otherwise, He cannot be a qualified redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Notice what it says. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Notice that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. That is who? See, number one, if Jesus Christ is going to be our Redeemer, He has to become our kin and be made what? Flesh. It says in this verse, for as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of what? The same. Why? Because there has to be, in order for redemption to occur here, in terms of the sin of humanity, there has to be a blood sacrifice, doesn't there? So, number one, Christ identifies Himself with our humanity. A couple more verses here. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's a fascinating thing here that I was thinking about while I was studying for this. How did God make Eve? You remember the story? How did God make Eve? She takes him out of who? Adam, right? Adam is caused to fall into a deep sleep. God comes down, opens up his side, and pulls a rib out, and over here makes Eve, correct? I mean, if you believe the Bible, I know there are a lot of people that make fun of you for that. But that's what the Scripture teaches. Okay? Now, and then from Adam and Eve come all the rest of what? Humanity. Okay? The human race, all of mankind, still has fundamentally one point of origin, and that's who? That's Adam. Because he took Eve out of who? Adam, and made her separate. Why did he do that? He did that so that the entire race of mankind can be redeemed through the work of one Redeemer. Because of the law of what? Redemption. He has to be kin to the man that's in trouble. Romans chapter 8, look at verse 3. For what the law could not do and that was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin where? You need to understand what it said. He said it sent Him in the likeness of what? Sinful flesh. Was Jesus Christ sinful? No. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as a man so that He could be our kin and qualify Him for our redemption. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Notice what it says here. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew what? See, God pours out our sin on Christ who knew no one. So, was He able to redeem? Number one, He was our next of kin to make Him able to function as our Redeemer. Number two, He was able to redeem because He was without what? Remember what it said back there in Leviticus? If the next of kin could not pay the price, then the person got to what? Keep it. So they, number one, had to be kin. Number two, they had to be able to do what? Redeem. Jesus Christ is able to be our Redeemer because He was without what? Sin. If He is sinful, He is unqualified and disqualified to be the Redeemer of humanity because He's no better or different than we are, and He's in the same predicament of those who He's trying to do what? Redeem. And He cannot be in that predicament and be a qualified Redeemer. So He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh so that He can for sin, condemn sin where? In the flesh. And He has to be made sin on the cross even though He knew no what? Sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God where? That's pretty good stuff. Go to Romans chapter 5. I know that my parents might not believe this, but their grandchildren are sinners. Just spend a few days around our house. We got our eldest son a bike for Christmas, and he got a few other things. And he turns to me and he goes, "I didn't ask for a bike." And I just wanted to say to him, "I'll take it back." But you understand what I'm saying. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have won. See, what are my son's problem? My son's problem is that they're kin to their daddy. Just like I was to my daddy and so forth. Okay? The sin nature is passed on through who? The man. Did Jesus Christ have a human father? The child, we've read it twice, once in Luke 1, once in Matthew 1, that the child that was conceived in Mary was conceived of the Holy what? The Holy Ghost. All men that are born of human fathers are sinners, just like Adam. Jesus Christ did not have an earthly father, which allowed for Him to function as our Redeemer, because number one, it made Him our next of kin, but number two, it made Him able to pay the price. If you go to the Christian bookstore and pick up a couple systematic theology books and look through them, you're going to read this whole debate about whether Christ was peccable or impeccable. You say, what in the world is that? Well, basically, it's talking about whether or not Christ was able to sin or not able to sin. And I'm telling you right now that because of the law of redemption and the law of the kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, and therefore qualifying Him to be our what? Redeemer. He did not have a sin nature. When He is tempted, the temptation is to prove that He is the one qualified to be the Redeemer, because He does not have a sin nature, and He is not kin to you. He's our kin, but He's able to redeem because He's not in the same predicament because of who He is. Does that make sense? So you look about the incarnation of the virgin birth, then it has a whole prophetic meaning for the nation of Israel, but it also has a meaning for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, that deals with our own justification, our own forgiveness of sins, our own redemption. The events of the birth of Christ have just as much bearing upon our justification as they do upon what God is going to accomplish through the nation of Israel. If Christ had not identified Himself with our humanity, we could not be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection. Think about that. I said this a couple weeks ago. Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. The Son of God became one of the sons of men so that the sons of men might become the sons of who? That's amazing. And the fact is that for you and I, it's free. He paid everything. He did everything. He accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished and paid for. He took care of all of it. And now what He's saying is, look, I've done all this stuff for you. Here it is. You can have it as a free gift. All you have to do is what? Believe. By faith, apply what I did to your account, and you can have redemption and justification. Easy. You know, but we in our religious mind, in our natural religious programming, we want to make it hard. We want to add stuff to it. We want to complicate it. We want to water it down. We want to confuse it. Because our sin nature has it with this programming that says that it cannot be that easy. So what we see here in conclusion is that the rejected King of Israel has been made the exalted head of the church, the body of Christ. And that this twofold purpose of God has a bearing on the incarnation, why Christ was incarnate in terms of the prophetic program in the nation of Israel, and we also see that it has a meaning for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, that functions greatly and is tied intimately with our redemption, with our justification, and with our forgiveness of sins. And if we are going to understand the Scripture, if we are going to be approved of God so as not to be ashamed, we have to do what the Scriptures say and rightly divide the Word of truth. Understand the distinctions. Understand that God had a prophetic purpose and He had a secret purpose. But you need to not misunderstand me. That secret purpose, was that an afterthought in the mind of God? No. It's Paul says that it was I'm going to go to one more verse. I told you I was done. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our what? This mystery program, it was the only people it was secret to was humanity. God knew about it before He spoke in Genesis 1:1. He knew what He's going to do. He already had it planned out, and He knew exactly what was going to occur and what He was going to do in forming the church, the body of Christ, and the nation of Israel. So that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are where? On earth, even in who? Even in Him. And you want to know what? The outcome and the functioning of the whole twofold purpose and plan of God hinges on that little boy that was born. That's amazing. So if you haven't, you know, I hope you're not sick of hearing this stuff about that, but we need to remember and think about what really is at stake during this time of year. I appreciate all of you coming out and giving me your attention for the last 55 minutes. And at this point, we'll have a closing word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed after Wayne comes up and we have a closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. What a wonderful plan that you have ordained, established, and worked out. Lord, we understand that even though Christ is now the head of the church, the body of Christ, that there are still prophecies, there are still promises that you made to the nation of Israel that you will fulfill, that will yet come to pass in the ages to come. That there is going to come a day where Christ will return to earth, that He will establish an order to the throne of David, and that all of the governmental structures of this earth are going to be subject to the reign of Christ. And we also understand that the governmental structures of the heavenly places are going to be the future home and future place of occupation for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, as we deal with and conduct the government of God throughout the heavens. Lord, we're grateful for the understanding that right division gives us, and we're also grateful for the incarnation, that you saw fit to be our Redeemer, that you chose, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and to be made of no reputation and to come in the form of men and be made in the likeness of men and so forth. And that you did that for the purpose of redeeming mankind, and that you are the only qualified redeemer for us as humans that are sinful by nature. And we are also grateful this morning, Lord, for the fact that salvation is a free gift of grace, that it requires nothing of us on our part, except to by faith apply the provision that you've made for our sins. We ask these things, Lord, and we pray that as we think about going into a new year, that we'll be mindful of what is really important. As the economy is going bad and all these sorts of things are happening around us, that we'll understand that our citizenship, that our conversation is not of earth, it's in heaven. And that we need to not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Lord, we pray that as a church, as a body of believers, that we will be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory for everything that is said and done here this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.